Yes. I thought that was great. Nice job. That's, always does a nice job. And I told him, you know, he should we should do these different hymns and get them recorded. I'm telling you, get them recorded, especially in this place. It's really good, but I don't know if he's going to bite on that one. Anyways, good evening, everyone, and good to see you all here. Could you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So we're going to continue our study of the doctrine of the Trinity, and this will be our sixth hour. It's a seven-hour study, so next Wednesday will be the final one. We're going to be looking at today, and we've touched upon this in the previous studies on the Trinity, but today we're really going to work, we're going to be all over the New Testament, starting from Romans to the book of Revelation. But we're going to study the triadic patterns that are found in the New Testament, where you see each member of the Trinity being mentioned by the writer of the New Testament scripture. So that's our subject. And then next week, we wrap up our study of the Trinity by knowing why the Trinity is important. And so we'll have some good reasons why it is important. And then the next study we're going to do on Wednesdays will be the subject canonicity. And I think you're going to enjoy that. Actually, we're going to do a study on the Bible we're going to do canonicity, inspiration, inerrancy, and then the history of the English Bible. So that'll be a preview of coming attractions. And, of course, we're continuing our study of Jude. The next book after Jude, as I've been announced, is going to be Obadiah, which is one chapter long. So I want to knock off some of the smaller books on Sunday so we get a sense of accomplishment instead of trying to go do the book of, you know, Genesis in 50 chapters and we'll be there for a couple maybe a year, you know, if we do something like that big. So I figured we'd knock off some of the smaller books, and I think you'd enjoy that. Then you have a sense of accomplishment. I know I would. So let's take that moment of silent prayer, as is our custom. We take a moment of silent prayer to examine ourselves, to determine if we're in fellowship with God, because, of course, any mental, verbal, or overt act of sin that we knowingly commit will cause us to lose fellowship with the Trinity. And of course, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to the Father, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, He purifies us from each and every wrongdoing. We maintain that fellowship by obeying the Spirit who speaks to us through the Scriptures, and that's when we're obeying the commands of Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, and Colossians 3:16 to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in our souls. And if there's anything that's bothering you, disturbing and distracting to you, we all have our problems and difficulties in life. Do not insult God by worrying about these things. Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because He cares for you. So, as it says in 1 Peter 5:7. So, with that in mind, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. It's indeed a great honor and privilege to come before Your throne of grace and to study Your almighty word and to pray to You as a corporate unit. We just thank You, Father, for the people that You've raised up in this area, in Huntsville area, that are serious students of the word of God, that love Your word, and that want to have it see the Spirit transform their lives through the study of Your word. We thank You, Father, for the positive volition we have. Thank You for this beautiful building to meet on a consistent basis, and we thank You for the people that are part of this ministry that are being good stewards with the time, talent, and truth that You've given to them. And Father, we know that You will reward those for their faithfulness, for doing what they do as unto You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the study of the Trinity, and we pray, Father, that You would bless this series, and we pray this study of the Trinity would be great help to Your people in understanding how the Trinity works and what it's about, and it will allow them to have a greater appreciation for their so great salvation and their relationship with You, Your Son, and the Holy Spirit. I pray today that the Spirit would help each person in the audience to learn, understand, and apply what's being taught to concentrate and to enjoy what they're learning, and that they might, as a result, receive the necessary spiritual nourishment and continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our great God and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. I also pray for myself, help me to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance and direction, humble before the Spirit, and help me to bring forth your full counsel today to your people in an understandable fashion, and to help them and to appreciate your word and to put it into practice and how to apply it. And we just pray, Father, by the power of the Spirit, you'll help me to do that. And so, Father, we pray for this service and our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. You should be at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. As I said before, we're going to study the triadic patterns in the New Testament. And this will, again, as I said before the opening prayer, will be the second to last lesson on the Trinity. And today, again, we'll be going through the New Testament, starting with Romans and covering almost every book that presents to us a triadic pattern. In fact, the Epistle of Jude does as well. I don't know if I pointed that out to you in the past. So we see that throughout the New Testament, there are triadic patterns, meaning that God acts towards the believer in a threefold manner. So again, this is related to the economic Trinity. We've talked about the immanent Trinity. The immanent Trinity is talking about the Trinity in relation to themselves, apart from their creation and their creatures. The economic Trinity is speaking of the Trinity's relationship or activity towards their creation and the church. So when we're looking at these triadic patterns, it's related to what we call the economic Trinity. So again, throughout the New Testament, there are triadic patterns, meaning that God acts towards the believer in a threefold manner. Now, these triadic patterns, they make clear that the Godhead is composed of three co-infinite, co-equal, and co-eternal persons who work in concert to bless those sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We saw that in the preface to the Ephesian epistle, that great, magnificent epistle, and which is in the preface in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see that each member of the Trinity is mentioned in relation to their work on behalf of the Christian community. So these triadic patterns make clear that the Godhead is composed of three co-infinite, co-eternal persons who work in concert to bless those sinners who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity contends that God is three co-infinite, co-eternal persons that have the same divine attributes in equal measure. Or we could say that in the being of God, or we could say in the nature or the essence of God. I was taught the word essence when we talk about the being of God. But in the essence, the being, or the nature of God, there are three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. And this to me is what is one of the most magnificent doctrines in the Bible. It has to be the most, maybe the most magnificent, because no, what religion has anything compared to it? Nobody does. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is, it just sets Christianity apart. And no human being could have thought of Christianity, of this thing, the doctrine of the Trinity. We wouldn't have entered into the heart of man to think of this. And so that's why there's so many things in the Bible that are just like that, where you say it never entered into the heart of a human being. You know, they say that Christianity was a religion that was made up by men. Are you kidding me? First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity, who would come up with that? I don't know any human being that could come up with that. And then how about, you know, God becoming a human being and then suffering the wrath of his Father in heaven so that sinners wouldn't have to suffer in the lake of fire? Who's coming up with that? Because all the religions of the world, they don't talk about sin. And if they do talk about it, they have no solution to sin. They have good works, like Islamic religion. And many of the denominations that used to be Christian, like the Roman Catholic Church, there are, and I know there are exceptions, but that they speak, have a works-related program, like Judaism is as well, which Jesus had to deal with. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a magnificent doctrine, and maybe the most magnificent. And it's really sad that it's not being, I mean, if you did a little bit of perusal on the internet and go to the different websites of different ministries who are, you know, have a website, I wonder how many ministries are teaching the doctrine of the Trinity. So it should be taught from every pulpit in the country and around the world, and we should be teaching these different books of the Bible. It's a tragedy, and this is one of the things that is hurt in our country right now, because the Christian has lost his influence in America because we're walking away from Bible doctrine, and it's the only hope for our country. So there are no doctrinal explanations or comments. This is quite interesting. There are no, in these triadic patents that we're going to look at this evening, there are no doctrinal explanations or comments by the writers of the New Testament with regards to these triadic patents and how they fit into the received teaching of monotheism. Remember, we told you Christianity comes from the Old Testament, okay? And the Old Testament, the Jews were monotheistic in a culture that was pluralistic in their worship. They had polytheism ruled the world. But Judaism, or we could say the Old Testament teaching, they came with this monotheistic religion, and then Trinity, the Christian community came out with Jesus and the apostles, saying that in the being of God, in this one God, there are three persons. So that when the New Testament writers write about this, they're not explaining it. You've heard apologetics defending the faith. They're not defending it. They're just writing about it, and they, without explanation. It was in there, as I said before, the reason why that is that they were the experiential Trinitarians. And in meaning that they heard the Father speak, they heard the Father's voice audibly, the apostles of Jesus and the disciples, and they walked with the Son, and they were indwelt by the Spirit. So in a way, you and I are experiential Trinitarians as well, not to the extent that they were, because we never heard the audible sound of the Father's voice or walked with the human nature of Christ in hypostatic union. But we are indwelt by the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Father and the Son. And we pray to the Father, and we listen to the Father, okay, through the Spirit in the Word of God, which is the mind and thinking of Christ. And all of that is to transform us into the image of Christ. So in a sense, we are experiential Trinitarians when we are in fellowship with God. When we're in fellowship with God. So every member of the Trinity is involved in our so great salvation and our sanctification for that matter. And of course, the spiritual life, which is really experiential sanctification. So there are, again, no. If you look at these triadic patents, as we'll see today, you'll see there are no doctrinal explanations or comments by the writers of the New Testament with regards to these triadic patents and how they fit into the received teaching of monotheism. They weren't even trying to explain it. Of course, the early church fathers that followed, like Polycarp, Ignatius, we saw Clement of Alexandria, Athanasius, these early church fathers, it was fell to them to explain this teaching of the New Testament writers, and this is where they came up with the term Trinity. And so they had to do that because they had false doctrine, as we talked about. There was subordinationism, where they said, well, if the Son and the Spirit are subordinating themselves to the Father, then the Son and the Spirit aren't equal to the Father. They're not God. And then you have also Arianism was a problem as well. And then you had tritheism, where they taught that there were three gods. That's false doctrine. So these things came up to the early church fathers, had to take them on, and then they had to defend what the Bible teaches, the New Testament writers and Jesus and the apostles taught in the New Testament, and defend it when dealing with the false doctrine that was starting to hit the Christian community. And also for people who were outside the Christian community that were questioning Christianity and its teaching. Now, in every case, people, in every case where these patents occur, the writer assumes that the reader will know what he means without giving an explanation. Look at Romans chapter 5, please. Look at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, and again, I should probably just get a little background for the first four chapters. In the first chapter, second chapter, third chapter, Paul says that all, both Jew and Gentile, are guilty before a holy God in need of the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, he tells us that the Gentiles are in need of the righteousness of God. In chapter 2, it's the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he says both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he gets to chapter 3, verse 18, and he starts talking about how a sinner, whether they're Jew or Gentile, gets justified before a holy God. It's through faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. Now, we see that, and then he gives Abraham as an example of justification by faith apart from the law, okay? And then we get to chapter 5, and then he's giving the results of being justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So he says, and by doing so, he presents to us a triadic pattern. So therefore, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of the book of Romans, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to have peace with God. Through whom, Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And the word stand there is in the perfect tense, an intensive perfect. It speaks of something that was accomplished at the moment of our justification through faith in Christ, and it extends for all of eternity. And so we have eternal security, in other words. And then he says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God, the confident expectation of being in a resurrection body. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, undeserved suffering for blessing, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So notice we have in verse 1, the Father is mentioned. We have peace with God. That's the Father. And then it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's through what Christ did on the cross and our faith in him is which gives us this peace with God before a holy God, us sinners. And then we see that the Spirit is pouring out into our hearts the love of God. So he says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So when you hear the scripture being taught or your own sanctified time alone with God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures that you're reading and is speaking to you actively through them as you're in fellowship with him, he is helping you to understand the love of God. So he's pouring out the love of God. And here is how he does it. Look at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, who inspired Paul to write this? The Holy Spirit. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, which we all were prior to justification, our conversion. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the phrase "for us" means he died for us as a substitute for us in our place. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the first four verses have this triadic pattern. So we have the Father we have the Father there mentioned in verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the intermediary or the person that gives us access into the presence of a holy God, the Father. And then the Spirit helps us to understand what God did through his Son to make that possible in verse 4. Now, in describing, let me put this point on the board for you. In describing this verse, the benefits of being justified through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul is reminding the Roman believers and all of us that since the church age believer has been justified by faith, they have peace with God, referring to the Father, and this was through, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching us that it is through the Son that the believer has a permanent possession access to this gracious benefit, i.e. our relationship with the Father, in which we forever stand. The most important thing that we have is a relationship with a triune God. You look at your bank accounts, your houses, your homes, all the thing that we have, the clothes, everything that in our lives, all our possessions, they're nothing. You can gain the world and lose your soul. You know, you could burn forever in the lake of fire and be, you know, have all the money in the world now and be like Rockefeller and yet die without Christ, and then you're going to burn forever in the lake of fire. suffering the wrath of God. What a waste. We have everything. Because even if, let's say, the country goes to pot and there's anarchy and there's, you know, rioting in the streets and the stock market is gonzo and we're out in the, you know, we're all over at Kirk's house, you know, eating food over there as he's preparing for us because he's got it ready for us in case that happens. You never know. I mean, it could happen. And so we're all there going, okay. Even if they start coming off after us, you know, and they're hunting for us and they kill us all off, we still have our eternal relationship with God at the end of the day. It doesn't matter what happens in this country. The people of the world in this country who don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, they have nothing. At the end, this is it. This is all they have. You and I, we could lose all this. Yet we gain everything. Because even if we die, we're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And then we're going to reign with Christ as overcomers if we're faithful in this life. And we'll be ruling the world one day. And the tables will be turned. Okay? We won't be the ones, you know, in prison. No, it'll be Satan and the fallen angels will be in prison for 1,000 years. And we reign, and then we reign on into eternity, future, in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul, as I mentioned in verse 4 of this chapter of Romans 5, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit as the instrumental agency which the Father employs to pour out his love for the believer into the heart of the believer. Look at now, if you could, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll make our way through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Now here's a good one for pastors who think, or lay people who think that their pastor has to be so eloquent and so charismatic. That is it. Paul wasn't. You know what church history says he looked like? He was uglier than me, for crying out, believe it or not. He was bow-legged, he had bushy eyebrows, so I go home and I trim my eyebrows, and then bushy eyebrows, bald, hawk nose. I mean, he wasn't something to look at, you know. Nobody went like, wow, this guy's like John Kennedy, you know, walking up there, you know. No, he was like, he wasn't the most attractive person. Plus, he was, you gotta remember, he'd been arrested many times and whipped by the Jews. What is it, lashes, 34 times, 39 lashes. I mean, he was pretty beat up. And he was an ex-con, we would call him today. He walks into the church, and they're like, who is this guy? Well, he's the greatest of all those who are the apostles of Jesus. That's who you're seeing. And he didn't look like much. And he wasn't eloquent. And so I always say to guys, it's not about how eloquent you are, or you could, if you're eloquent, great. If you aren't, don't worry about it. Just teach the word of God. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to make the difference. It's not how eloquent you are or how charismatic you are or how you like or your great oratorical skills and like, oh my gosh, the soaring rhetoric and all that stuff. It's the Holy Spirit can do a lot. All you have to do is just teach the word of God and he does everything. He's the one who's speaking to the human heart. He's the one who's making all the difference. It's who the Holy Spirit is doing. Through you, that's everything. Not about how eloquent you are. And again, I'm not criticizing guys that are eloquent. Hey, all the power to you. That makes you even more powerful. So with a spirit, you know, an eloquent person, it's magnificent. So he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, and so it is with me, brothers and sisters. He says, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the heart of our message as pastors and evangelists. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling, he says. And then he goes on, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, though he was a tremendous intellect. You can tell by his vocabulary in the New Testament. He said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So we see the Spirit, we see Christ, the Son, and we see God here. And also in verse 5, and you see God in verse 1 as well. So in these verses, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, we see Paul's pointing out to the Corinthian church that he came to them proclaiming the gospel and was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified. And he tells them that his words were proclaimed in the power of the Spirit so that their faith would not rest on men, but on the power which comes from God. Now go to, if you could, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very end of that book. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Paul writes the very end of the letter, saying so long to them till we meet again. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. And so notice we have a different order here. Okay? We have not the God the Father coming first, followed by the Son and the Spirit, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have God, with this phrase, the love of God, the Father's mentioned there, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical to have fellowship because, you know, as I said before, the Son, okay, he's bringing to us the Father, okay, but the Holy Spirit is mediating the presence of Christ in our lives. Remember, we're to become like Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, that's the plan of God. Romans 8, 28 through 29, we're to be in eternity past, the Father predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The plan is to become like Christ. And the Holy Spirit is critical to that. He's helping us understand, he's inspired the scriptures, he's helping us understand the scriptures, and the pastor's being helped by the Spirit in communicating what the Spirit wants the body of Christ to know. And then the Holy Spirit is helping us understand and apply, guiding us in the application of what we're being taught. And then the Holy Spirit, when we have faith in what the Spirit's teaching us, which will manifest itself by obedience to what the Spirit's teaching in Scripture. Remember, by faith, Hebrews 11, 8, Abraham obeyed God. When that happens, then you have the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, the very end of that chapter, Galatians chapter 5, 21 through 23. So we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit mentioned there. Very important. So Paul closes 2 Corinthians by expressing his Spirit-inspired desire that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be present among them. Now listen to me. So who wrote this, Paul? Under what? The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is actually a Spirit-inspired request that Paul is presenting, that he used to present to the Father, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the character and nature of Christ, would be manifested, and the love of the Father would be manifested through the recipients of this letter, exercising faith in the contents of this letter, and obeying the various commands and prohibitions in this letter. That would be the fellowship of the Spirit. Now go, please, to Galatians. You're right there, Galatians, right after 2 Corinthians. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Actually, look at verse 4. We'll start there. Galatians 4, 4. Now, Paul, when he wrote Galatians, a lot of what Paul says in Romans, you could find in Galatians, and a lot of what Paul says in Galatians is tied to Acts 15, where we have the Judaizers who were Jewish Christians who thought that Gentile Christians have to be put under the law. They have to be under the law. And the first church council was in Acts 15, and Peter, James, and John said, no, they don't have to be under the law. And so that's why there was interesting individual that used to be, when I was in Iowa, in Marion, Iowa, the second church, we had a house church, okay? And there was this guy, God always cracks me up. There was this guy who was a pastor and his wife, and a very nice guy, and they were next door, and he wasn't in the ministry anymore. I think he had a bad taste in his mouth from a past experience. We talked a little bit about that, but not a lot. So I could kind of tell. But he was one of those guys who thought that he used to carry around the Hebrew Old Testament with him. And he used to come in and, you know, say that you have to become like, you know, Jews. I say, really? And you're a Gentile? You want to become a Jew? I said, have you not read Acts 15, where the Judaizers, Jewish Christians, were telling Gentile Christians that they had to get under the law, and the church council under James said no. And Paul writes a scathing rebuke to the Gentile Christians in Galatia for listening to these Judaizers teach them that they had to be under the law. He says, did you receive the Spirit from the law? No. Through faith in Jesus, right? Right. Did you get saved? Through faith in Jesus or by the law? By faith in Jesus. So why do you want to get under the law? The law wasn't given to Gentiles. So this guy there are guys out there that are like that. He dressed like a rabbi, you know. He had the bushy beard and everything. You can have a bushy beard and not be a rabbi, you know. And he's got the bushy beard back there. I got to grow one of those bushy beards. Oh, you, right over there. I see you. Don't be hiding. Bradley's got that bushy beard. And a lot of the rock guys, the band guys, they have bushy beards. One of these, my mother would kill one. She wouldn't know anymore now. If I came home with a bushy beard, when I shaved my head, she was like, what the heck you doing? Where's your hair? I said, Ma, I don't have any hair. So I'm going to shave it off. She said, ah! She wouldn't talk to me for a while, but... So anyways, if I came home with a bushy beard, she wouldn't care now because she doesn't know now. So unfortunately, but the rest of my brothers would make fun of me anyways. Anyway, so we get back to this thing. So this guy was, you know, trying to be a Jewish. He was trying to be a Jew. And he's a Gentile. And so, you know, so I tried to help him a little bit, but he was one of those guys that wasn't going to listen. So I wasn't going to waste my breath. So I said once, and that's about it, because I could tell he wasn't in any kind of humility to listen. And as much as gentle as I tried to be, he still wouldn't. So Paul writes, but when the set time had finally come, God sent his son. The Father sent his son. There's the doctrine of the procession. Why is in theology the son's called the second person, the Father the first, and the Holy Spirit the third? Because that's the importance or the rank of these guys, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? No. It's because the doctrine of procession. The son proceeds from the Father. He's sent by the Father. And the Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father. So that's why we have first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. So, but when the set time had fully come, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Remember that? Was that song in the 90s? If God was one of us. Remember that song? If only God was one of us. And I'm going, he is one of us. He's a human being without sin. Of course he is with one of us. I scream at this radio when I hear that song. So it says, so he's born under the law because Jesus had to fulfill the law. Remember, not one jot tittle would go away. He had to fulfill that law. He had to do what the Jews could not do, which was to keep the law perfectly. God required that. So if you want to get saved, you have to keep the law perfectly because no one could do that because everybody's a sinner. By nature and practice. So Jesus did that. He fulfilled the law. He kept it perfectly, perfect obedience, which God required because he's holy. You can't enter in his presence unless you're perfectly holy as he. So we couldn't do it. So his son comes in and he does it. Born under the law, he was just like any other Jewish boy, but he was the son of God in the flesh without sin. So he came to redeem, purchase us out of the slave market of sin, in which we were all born physically alive but spiritually dead. He did that by suffering the wrath of God on the cross for us, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also his heir. Oh, if I could just tell, just get this. Teach your teenagers this. Teach your young people this. And teach yourselves this. You get your identity and you define yourself by the fact that you're a child of God through faith in Jesus. I know too many kids. It's an epidemic going on in the colleges where people are committing suicides. Kids, I had that happen to me in Iowa. Great friend of mine. And his oldest son, his only son, kills himself. Smart kid, was taught Bible doctrine from very young age, and he had Bible doctrine taught in his home. Why in the world would he kill himself? Why are kids killing themselves that are Christians? I could see the non-Christians killing themselves because, you know, who am I? I mean, that's what, if you look at, the people in the past, you know, the Beatles, they were searching for, who am I? I mean, why have all these people going after us? And you see entertainers, and they don't know who they are. They think that I am because I'm wealthy and I'm a rock star and I have everybody's adulation, but they don't know who they are. You know, like people like Britney Spears. It's pitiful. These people, do they know who they are? Supposedly she was brought up in a Christian home. Who am I? Well, you should never, as a Christian, want to commit suicide. You're a child of God. Your money doesn't define you. Your house doesn't define you. Your clothes don't define you. Your good looks don't define you, because you're going to lose the good looks one day. You might be good looking now, but wait about 30, 40 years when gravity sets in, okay, and hair's starting to grow in places you don't know. Where is this coming from? I used to be beautiful, and now I'm pitiful. You know, it's pitiful looking. So don't bank your identity and define yourself by your good looks. I mean, it's really pitiful when you see these, I mean, really, Mick Jagger, and they're out there, you know, good luck. I mean, that's great that they can still do it, McCartney, but, you know, at least they're not trying to color their hair anymore. Oh, at 80 years old, why are you coloring your hair, Paul? But that's imagine that. If they lose that and everything, who am I? Who am I? If you and I, that happens to you and I, we'd be like, I'm a child of God. I could lose everything. Isn't that the life of Paul? Isn't that what an invisible hero really is? That the world, you could take everything away from a person like Paul. Everything that the world considers sacred. Power, money, approbation from people, you know, status in life. And take that away from them. And they still rejoice because of who God is. Those are the invisible heroes that make a huge impact, because look at that person. That person should be depressed and on antidepressants. They're so depressed. I have this feeling of it. They always have the problem. This person in our family, they're depressed, and they need to go. No, they don't have to go on anything. You know what they need? They need Jesus. Because the problem with them is they have a spiritual problem, I said. You can give, look at the pills that you should be advertising for the pharmaceutical companies, because that's what they do. You need a pill for this, and our medicine is back in the, it's terrible. We got to get into the 21st century and become more holistic, because our medical schools are teaching this stuff with every solution, and psychiatrists, every solution is a pill. In fact, psychiatry, it's humanism. The Bible, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, Jesus, the Father, a relationship with the Trinity, that's what it's all about. So you could lose everything. If you have a relationship with the Trinity through faith in Jesus, you've got everything. You're a wealthy person. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he says, you're no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has also made you his heir. So you could be dirt poor. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're an heir of God, and you're filthy, rotten rich. You're more wealthier than Bill Gates. Because Bill Gates is going to have his stuff taken away from him one day. And we're going to inherit the world. In Galatians 4:4, Paul instructs the Galatian church that God the Father sent his son, born of a woman, and under the Mosaic law. Talk about the humility of God there. Isn't that something? The purpose of this was to redeem those condemned by the law, so that those who trust in his son might be adopted by the father into his family. And that's Roman-style adoption. So Gaius Julius Caesar, he adopted his nephew, Augustus. Okay? So they would do it, they would adopt adult people. Or someone, a teenager, was very well, because that's how the Romans, that's one of the brilliant things about the Romans. They would take somebody who had a lot on the ball, but was a slave, but they was better than their own child. And their own child was not very well, good in school, or was just a loser. They would adopt somebody and who had a lot on the ball, and they saw a lot of talent in the person, and they would adopt them, a Roman style adult. And that's what Paul's talking, the Roman-style adoption. So then Paul tells them, we just read, that because they're sons, God the Father has sent forth the Spirit who proceeds from his son, the doctrine of the possession, into their hearts crying, Abba, Father. Every time you say, Father, in prayer. Just thank God that I can say, God, thank you. I can say, Abba, Father, to you, because I'm your child. Think about that. You're God's child. That means you're God's responsibility, and he'll protect you. You're his possession. What a wonderful thing to be loved by a God who loves us through his son in a fashion that nobody's ever loved us. He loved us when we were his enemies, and he had his own son suffer his wrath for us. That is, nobody loves like that. Nobody can love you like God can. So, let's go to Ephesians now. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 1. Actually, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We'll start there. Paul, in this section, of Ephesians, he's going to, from verse 11 on, he's talking about how the Ephesian Christian, Gentile, if the Gentile Christians in Ephesus were united with the Jewish Christians into one new man. When he says one new man, he means a new humanity, okay, where there's no Jew and Gentile anymore, okay? Yes, there are going to be racial distinctions, but they're all equal in the sense that the Gentile Christians are joint heirs and joint partakers of the grace of God together. And so he wants to promote unity among the two races in the Christian community. This is one of the big issues that the early church had, is trying to, because there was a culture shock. Gentiles and Jews rubbing elbows with each other for the first time because they didn't have anything to do with each other. But in the Christian community, they did. So think about, that's why you see the emphasis on the love of God in all these letters, especially by Paul, because they had to practice the love of God to get along with each other. Remember that passage in Romans 14 where some of the Jewish Christians thought they still had to be under dietary regulations, and of course the Gentiles knew that they didn't have to be because Jesus said you didn't have to be, Mark 7. So they had to practice love. You got to be patient with that person, even though they think they have to be under dietary laws. We know they don't have to, but you have to practice love. You don't want to judge them and, you know, condemn them. That's what the whole passage is about there. So this is a big problem they had early on in the Christian community. So now today, we're primarily Gentiles in the church. But back in the first century, that wasn't the case. So it says in Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly you were who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the human body by human hands. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They didn't have the revelation the Jews had, the Gentiles. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jew and Gentiles, one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, his human nature, the law, because he fulfilled it, with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, great translation, out of the two, thus making peace between the two. He's talking about the peace between the Jew and Gentile here. And in one body, when he's talking about peace in Romans 5, he's talking about the peace between the sinner and God, okay? So then he says in verse 16, and in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came, and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Notice the Son comes first, him. Then we have the Father, and then we have the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is instructing the Ephesians that through Jesus Christ, they have access to the Father by means of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 now. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 4, 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul's exhorting the Ephesians there to unity by reminding them that there's one Spirit, one Lord, and Father. Notice the word one there. It's emphasizing unity. In other words, God is a unity of three persons, and so as members of their family, we should be united through obedience. Look at Philippians now. Go to Philippians, next book. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 1. Philippians 3, 1, Paul, this church, he loved this church. This church was a very mature church. They were actually, it's interesting, Philippi was a Roman colony. They had a lot of the retired Roman soldiers. They came to live in Philippi. It was a site of the great battle that determined Rome from being a principate, but to an empire, where you have an emperor. So that was a pivotal battle there, Philippi. One day we'll do this book. So he's writing to these Christians in Philippi, and he says in Philippians 3:1, which he starts talking about himself in this chapter, but before he gets there, he says, he warns them about the Judaizers, and on the way, he describes the Christian community in relation to them. He says in Philippians 3:1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and is a safeguard for you. Notice the repetition that he used with them in writing. Watch out for those dogs. This is the Judaizers. Those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's talking about the Judaizers said the Gentile Christians had to get circumcised. So that's why he says mutilators of the flesh. And then he's to substantiate that interpretation, look what he says in verse 3. For it is we, both Jew and Gentile believers in Christ, who are the circumcision, the true one. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So notice there, Paul's presenting a triadic pattern in this verse by teaching the Philippians that they worship by means of the Spirit, who originates from the Father, and they glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. They glory in Christ Jesus because he's the one who gave them this ability to worship the Father in the power of the Spirit. Now please go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. He started the church with Silvanus, Silas. This is also how his name is known. So Silas and Paul start this church. Acts 17 talks about it. They get run out of town. By the Jews who rejected the gospel. But after they left the Jewish community, and only a few got saved, they went to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. The Gentiles loved the message. And now he got forced out. He had to leave Paul and Silvanus because of persecution. And so he hadn't seen them, so he sends Timothy over to see how they're doing. And Paul wanted to know how their faith was, if they were persevering despite the great persecution of being Christians. And he finds out that they were. And so he was very happy. They were both very happy. But here's his introduction to the letter. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you. Good example for pastors. Always thank God for your people. And continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by your love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, remembering 1 Corinthians 2, remember that? But with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So there we have Paul informing the church in Thessalonica that he gives thanks to the Father for them always, and he constantly bears in mind their work of faith and their labor of love and steadfastness and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father, knowing the Father elected them. And then he tells them, as we just read, that he did present the gospel to them by the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So you got three members of the Trinity there, another triadic pattern. Go now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. This second letter, what prompted this second letter was Timothy brought a report about some problems in Thessalonica that needed addressing. There were three great problems. One was that some said that the day of the Lord had already begun, the tribulation period. He needed to correct them. He actually taught them that it won't begin until the church is raptured. And so he reminds them of that. He had to deal with that. He also wanted to know how their faith was doing still. But he also taught, there were people in the Christian community there that were not working. And he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's a good message for Americans today. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you, this is election again, as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. Through belief in the truth. So Paul is encouraging the Thessalonian church there that he and his entourage should always give thanks to the Father for them, who he describes are the objects of the Lord Jesus Christ's love. You see that? Loved by the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ there. He says that the reason, as we just read, that the reason why you should give thanks for them is that the Father has elected them in eternity past for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It's this principle I told you. The Father had the plan in eternity past. The Son came to execute it with his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension at the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit appropriates that for us sinners who trust in Jesus as Savior. Okay? All three members are involved in our justification, and then they're also involved in our post-justification walk with God. Okay? So let's go now to 1 Timothy now. Let's hop over to 1 Timothy. We're getting there, the end here. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Again, 1 Timothy, along with 1 Timothy primarily, in Titus 2. In these epistles that when I taught these back at in Marion, Iowa, with my second church plant, and we'll do them someday as well, because they basically tell you how the church should be run. I know Pastor Peak, we were out last yesterday, and Henry and I and Pastor Peak, and he was talking about that. Ron of Denver told me, do the pastoral epistles, and these are right, and that's why I did when I, the first started the church plant in Marion, Iowa, because they teach you how the church should function, how the pastor's role is, the deacon's role, and how older men, older women are to function, and the younger men, the younger women are supposed to function, and how the Christian slaves are to function to their slave masters, and how the rich are to function toward the Christian community, what they're supposed to do with their finances and everything. He talks about everything. So he says in 1 Timothy 3:14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves, in God's household. That's another thing. Think of this as God's household. We're part of God's household. That's what Paul's saying. Which is the God's household is the church of the living God, he says. The pillar and foundation of the truth. The pillar and foundation of truth in this country is the Christian community, especially the ones that teach doctrine. He says, beyond all question, the mystery from which godliness springs is great. He, speaking of the Lord, appeared in the flesh as a human being, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels and was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. So in verse 14, Paul's informing Timothy, as we just read, that he gave him instructions that are contained in chapters 2 and 3, even though he was confident he would soon visit him. And then in verse 15, he describes the Ephesian Christian community, which Timothy was the delegate to for Paul, as the God the Father's household. And this means that they are the family of God's Father, God the Father's family, with a specific identity, which we talked about earlier, and with those in authority, as well as each member having responsibility to conduct themselves according to the Father's will. And he emphasizes, as we just read, that in contrast to the legalistic, lifeless religiosity of the Judaizers, whose false teaching had infected their community, their worship of God is a living relationship and fellowship with the triune God. Christianity is not about do's and don'ts and commands and prohibitions. Yes, we do have commands and prohibitions, but it's about a relationship. We obey God, or we should, otherwise if you're doing it, otherwise it's religion. We obey God because he loves us. I love God, and I obey God and want to learn his word and obey it because I love him for what he did for me and is doing for me now and will do for me in the future. It's a relationship based upon the love of God. Okay, the rest of the world, Islam or Judaism or Roman Catholicism, and there are some exceptions to that, but a lot of the religions today and a lot of the so-called, different denominations in our country and around the world, it's become religion. It's not about a relationship with the triune God through faith in Jesus and Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. It's about do's and don'ts, and you're doing it mechanically thinking you're going to get brownie points with God. That's not a loving relationship. That's not the relationship that Paul's talking about here. So now go to Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus was Paul's delegate to the Cretan Christian community, that little island of Crete, and he has a lot to say about the household of God and how it should function, like he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And Titus writes, he says in Titus 3:1, remind the people, the Christian community in Crete, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We've been talking with Jude. To slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that the way the world is today? That's where we came from, people. But, I love the word but, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared in the person of Christ 2,000 years ago, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, regeneration, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, he says. We might become heirs having the hope. Hope means the confident expectation of blessing. Okay, hope. When he says hope, it's not mean in the English sense where, oh, I hope she goes out with me. Will you go out with me? No. Okay. So hope, it's a confident expectation. Elpis is the word. In some translation expositors, they'll bring that out. It's good. I wish they do it in the translations, the modern translations. I don't know why they don't. But it's a confident expectation of blessing, whether it's for the resurrection body or rewards or both. Okay. So when you see that word hope, it's what it's usually referring to. But as you can see here, and I'll put this point on the board, what we see here is that Paul teaches that when the Father's love for sinful mankind appeared 2,000 years ago through the incarnation, death and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God, the Father saved them according to his mercy by regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, who the Father poured out on us, the believer, richly through Jesus Christ, the Savior, all three members of the Trinity. And I'll give you more, but I'll give you one more. Go to Peter now. Go to 1 Peter. And then a couple of points and we'll close. And I'll sing us a song at the end. 1 Peter 1:1. Now, 1 Peter is about persecution. And, like Jude, it was written to the Christian community, the Jewish Christian community. They called the diaspora, the Jewish Christian community that was dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They were dispersed because of the Roman war with Jews. Okay? So you can see this in the introduction. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, these are all Roman provinces, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So we see that Peter teaches here, his readers, that they are chosen. He teaches that they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, I want to close with these points. In all these texts, people, in all these texts we read, and there are others I could have given you, and if you want a detailed study of the Trinity, you can, on our website, the Winchester Bible, Winchester.org site, under the doctrinal section, it says theology proper, you'll see that the Trinity, it's in PDF format, so you can download it there. But in all these texts, I can tell you right now, that God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are brought together in the most incidental manner as co-sources of all the saving blessings which come to believers in Christ. Let me repeat. In all these texts, the Father, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit are brought together in the most incidental manner as co-sources of all the saving blessings which come to believers in Christ. And the most prominent pattern that appears in the text noted above, which was developed by the early church fathers, is the pattern from the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. So from the perspective of the Christian, the pattern with regards to their conversion and subsequent Christian way of life and prayer as well as worship is by the Holy Spirit through the Son to the Father, as we saw clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, if you recall. However, 2 Corinthians 13:14, which we read, presents a slightly different pattern. In it, it has the Son, followed by the Father, and then we have the Spirit. And then lastly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, which we did look at, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have the Spirit, followed by the Son, and then Father. And then actually, we didn't get to Revelation, but in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have John using the pattern of the Father, followed by the Son, and then the Spirit. So what we see here with these triadic patterns is bringing out to us what the theologians call, and we mentioned in our third or second hour of this study, the economic trinity. The Trinity's activity in relation to the church or its creatures, in this case, the church. Whereas the ontological or the immanent trinity, as we pointed out, has to do with the Trinity's relationship with each other. But this is how the economic trinity and these triadic patterns bring this out, the relationship, the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in relation to our so great salvation and sanctification. Now, I'd like to close in prayer, and then I'll sing us a song, if you don't mind, and then we'll wrap this study up today, this meeting tonight. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. We thank you for everyone here this evening, and we pray that this message would touch the hearts of all your people here this evening, help them in guiding them in the application. We pray that this lesson would help them to grow in a greater love and appreciation for you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what you've done for us in the past, doing for us now, and will do for us in the future. And give us a greater understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and help us to explain it to others in the body of Christ, or even outside the Christian community, for those who are questioning it. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.